Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the first event of the Sanzone Center this academic year. I'd like to start by acknowledging and thanking the Sanzone family who is here with us. Would you please stand and we could acknowledge you. And it's a pleasure for me to introduce Linda Lamora, the interim Vice President and Provost, who will introduce our speaker this evening. Linda.
Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Lemoyne College. Father Jan Lambrecht of the Society of Jesus was born in Wielsbeke in the province of West Flanders in Belgium in 1926. He entered the Society of Jesus in 1945 and was ordained a priest in 1959. He earned a licentiate in Eastern Philology and History in Leuven, and thereupon studied at the Pontifical Biblical Institute of Rome, where he was granted a doctorate in Sacred Scripture in 1965. Father Lambrecht taught New Testament and Greek at the Catholic University of Leuven from 1969 to 1990. From 1985 to 1995, he was a member of the Pontifical Biblical Commission in Rome. From 1985 to 1990, he was Dean of the Faculty of Theology of Leuven, and as such, he presided at the doctoral defense of our own Father Don Moldari. indeed. We have someone here who can verify it. From 1996 to 2001, he was a guest professor at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome. And during the academic year of 2002 to 2003, he taught New Testament in St. John Vianney Seminary in Pretoria, South Africa. Father Lambrecht became an invited professor at Loyola University of New Orleans in 2007. Father Lambrecht has published over 15 books in Dutch on the New Testament, most of which have also been published in English, French, and Italian, as well as in German, Spanish, Portuguese, Polish, and Chinese. His publications in English include books on the parables of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and a variety of questions dealing with the writings of St. Paul. Of particular note is his 1999 commentary on 2 Corinthians, in the prestigious Sacra Pagina. Most of his research articles have now been brought together and published in 4 volumes, the last one in 2003, edited by one of his former students from Leuven, Veronica Kupersky, entitled Understanding What One Reads, New Testament Essays. In addition to being a leading scripture scholar, Father Lambrecht has been a much sought-after retreat director. His students have recognized that he considers the Bible to be the living word, and as such, an opportunity to encounter God. He gave many retreats to the seminarians and priests at the American College of Louvain. We are fortunate this evening to be able to hear a world-famous New Testament exegete share his insights into the spirituality of the oldest canonical gospel, Mark, that is relevant today. And so, perhaps for the first time that Dutch has ever been spoken at a formal lecture at Lemoyne College, Professor Dr. Lambrecht, we heten u welcome.
So thank you very much and good evening to all of you. The topic of the lecture is the following: Christ in the Gospel of Mark, Mark and spirituality today. What can we do with that kind of gospel? Mark, as already said this evening, is the oldest gospel. Let us suppose that it is written about 70 after Christ. Christ died in the year 30. Thus there is a span of about 40 years between the first oldest gospel and the death of Jesus Christ. Mark is a short gospel, 16 chapters only. You can read it as a brochure in 3/4 of an hour. His language, his Greek, is poor. Grammar, faulty. Vocabulary, clumsy. So the consequence is that the two later evangelists, Matthew and Luke, incorporated in their writing the Gospel of Mark and expanded that Gospel. Instead of 16 chapters, they have 28 chapters and 24 chapters. They are what the Germans are calling the Groß Evangelisten, the Great Evangelisten. I don't know whether you have heard the name of Charles Péguy. Charles Péguy is a French convert who became a soldier during the First World War and also a poet. And he wrote a beautiful poem in long verses about hope. And he starts by saying that everybody in France knows what faith is. La foi forte, strong faith. That's a big sister, as it were. And everybody in France also knows what is charity, love. La charité chaude, warm love. Those are the big sisters. And in the middle of those sisters is the little, forgotten sister, Hope. And the whole poem is a plea that Christians should pay attention, more attention, to hope. And I don't know whether the actual Pope knows about that, but his last encyclical was Spe Salvi. We are saved by hope. By way of introduction, I think we can also say the same thing about the three evangelists. You have the two big brothers, Matthew, solemn, great, and also Luke, who is well known because he wrote not only a gospel, but also the Acts of the Apostles. And in between you have the little brother, the forgotten, parent pauvre, Mark. What can we do with Mark? He will be the evangelist of next liturgical year. Sunday after Sunday, you are listening to a passage, a pericope of the Gospel of Mark. Is there in his Gospel a line of thought? Many people say no. They say Mark follows perhaps chronology and also geography. They start in Galilee, they go up to Jerusalem, and Jesus died and was crucified in Jerusalem. A very short gospel. Others are saying, no, already in between the death of Jesus and the writing of the gospel, there has been oral tradition, and they started by bringing together a group of parables, some miracle stories, some discussions, controversies, and the passion narrative. So it's better not to talk about a composition of the gospel, but rather a juxtaposition of different groups of them. We go to the third hypothesis and ask the question, does our little brother Mark, does he have a vision of Jesus Christ? How does he look at Christ and present him? Is he a man with personal ideas? Is he teaching something about Christ and daily life? What can we do with the Gospel of Mark? May I ask you to take your handout and let us go to the middle of the Gospel. The middle of the Gospel is, let us say, at the end of chapter 8. And there you have 8:27. 8:27. You have there the Gospel. Now, Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist." Others said Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said to him in reply, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ." And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So we have the impression that we are in the middle of the gospel, the central pericope, the central passage, and it is a passage which is retrospective. Who do people say, after so many miracles, after so many discussions, who do people say that I am? And you have the opinion, one of the prophets, Elijah, but you, my apostles, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And then you have the national, I would say, the natural leader of the apostle Peter, say, you are the Christ. We would say, it's quite orthodox, eh? You are the Christ. And then the very strange thing is that in verse 13, then Jesus told them, warned them, not to tell anyone about him. So we answered that we're forced to continue the reading. What does it mean that they are not permitted to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ? If you were the Christ, if I was the Christ, you would see, at least a small group of people know who I am. Go out and preach that you saw the Messiah. And here you have the warning to remain silent. So we go to number one. Chapter 8, verses 31 up to 35. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and rise again after 3 days. And he spoke this openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus turned around and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." And Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save me, to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for that of the gospel will save it." The first thing which is striking, I think, is that Jesus is using another title. It is no longer the Christ, but he talks about the Son of Man. The second remark I can make is that we have, first of all, you have in boldface an A, it is a prediction of the Passion, but also of the Resurrection. They will reject Jesus, but after 3 days he will rise again. And then the second point is that Peter reacts and can't accept it. No, that's impossible that the Messiah will be killed by the specialist of religion, by the authorities of my own people. And then you have the answer of Jesus, who is confirming what he had been saying. And finally, in C, you have a kind of invitation, not only directed to his disciples, but to the crowd around him, and saying, if you want to be my disciple, there is only one method, you have to follow me. And that means that you have to abnegate, to deny yourself, that you have to carry your cross, and that you have to lose your life in order to save it. If we are honest, we do not like that kind of language. What does it mean, abnegation? What does it mean, carrying the cross? And what does it mean that we have to lose our life in order to save it? So, Peter cannot accept it. Perhaps Peter was thinking about a national hero. Peter was projecting and saying, that's what we have, an earthly Messiah who is going to reform the nation and to make us free, to throw out the Romans so that we can be great again, great Israel. And Jesus is saying, that's not my vocation. I have to do what the Father wants me to do, and that we lead to the cross of Jesus. That's our first passage very, not long, very short, but I think we have already an impression that Jesus is saying to Peter, maybe that you are correct, and that the followers of me, they can on a Sunday recite the creed. You are the Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But please, please, try to remember, try to know, to realize that I am going to be the Christ in the way of a suffering and dying Son of Man, and after 3 days, rising again. He is correcting Peter. And we are listening and trying to understand. Excuse me for saying that about 40 years ago, the people of my age, of a little bit younger than I am, they will still remember there has been a musical, Godspell. And in that musical, there was that famous little verse, day by day, oh dear Lord, 3 things I pray, to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. I heard it the first time in the American College of Louvain, and they sung it and repeated it during the Eucharist at Holy Communion. And I found it so beautiful. I said, that's precisely what we are doing when we are using Scripture and meditating upon Scripture. The first thing is the intellect, a little bit of knowledge, to know you, Christ, more clearly. And we need it to have a kind of insight who Jesus Christ really is. But that's not enough. We hope that through the study of Scripture, through the meditation, our sympathy for Christ grows. Love thee more dearly. But everybody among us knows very well that love is a very dangerous word, and that we use it quite often, and that it is not always authentic. There is only one way to prove that love is sincere, and that means to follow thee more nearly, not only once, but day by day. So I came home, and by accident I found out that that prayer is not just a modern verse from a musical, but that it was written in Latin by Saint Richard of Chichester in the 12th century, in the plain, in the full Middle Ages. Richard was bishop there, persecuted by the king, going from parish to parish and praying the Lord, please give me the grace that notwithstanding all my difficulties and the persecution, I know you more clearly, I love you more dearly, and may give me the grace that I can follow you more nearly day by day. So we are in full tradition of Christian Markan spirituality. Let us continue the reading. Second part. So we skip a number of passages. There is no time to read the second part of the whole gospel. And we go immediately to chapter 9, the verses 30 up to 37. And there we meet the second prediction of the passion. They, Jesus and the disciples, left from there and began a journey through Galilee, but he did not wish anyone to know about it. And Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after his death, he will rise again. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to question him. And they came to Capernaum, and once inside the house, he began to ask them, what were you arguing about on the way? But he remained silent. They had been discussing among themselves on the way who was the greatest. Then Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." And taking a child, he placed it in their midst, and putting his arms around it, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child such as this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the Father who has sent me." It's evident that we have the same sequence of prediction of the Passion and the Resurrection. A misunderstanding, not only on the part of Peter, but on the part of all the disciples. And then, at the end, the invitation to follow him. The word "to follow" is not mentioned here, but the substance matter is present here in the section C. So a second time we have the same sequence. The prediction of the Passion is extremely short. There is the opposition between dying and rising. And there is also, if you read the text, he was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men. The opposition between the Son of Man and the human beings, the man. A very short prediction of the Passion. Shorter is not possible, but do not forget, suffering is not the ideal. Resurrection is the final phase. And that's what we are hoping for. And after 3 days, he will rise. Then something very strange happens. Jesus is walking, and the disciples listen to him, and immediately afterward there is plain misunderstanding. There is a discussion among themselves who is going to be the greatest. Jesus talks about his cross and his suffering and his resurrection, and the disciples, they are not present. They do not follow who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus has to start again. And he, in the third phase, he says, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wishes to be first," and he means, of course, first according to the standards of God, really first, the method is that you be last, not in a literal way. He explained that you be last by becoming the servant of all. You are a father, you are a mother, you are a teacher, you are a leader, you become president of the United States in a couple of days. What have you to do? You be the first as a parent, as a father of a mother, as a teacher. In good Marian spirituality, it means that you have to serve. To become in that way the last. Is that not fantastic as a spirituality? The little brother Mark is giving us, I would say, the quintessence. Is that the right pronunciation in English? The quintessence of the gospel. 18 carat of gold. Here you have it in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is very much afraid that you are not going to understand it. The theory is so clear, but he is giving an example. He takes a little child and puts it in their midst, and he's saying, "If you receive such a child in my name, you receive me, and if you receive me, he receives the Father God in heaven." So here you have together, I would say, the horizontal explanation of what does it mean to carry the cross. What does it mean to deny yourself? It will mean that you try to do what is presented by the example. But it is not only horizontal, that I can touch, as it were, God in my neighbor. It is also horizontal. You receive me, and he receives me, you receive God. That's Marian style. Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." And taking a child, He placed it in their midst, and putting his arms around him, he said to them, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives God in heaven." People are asking the question, what does it mean, self-denial? What does it mean, abnegation? What does it mean, carrying the cross? What does it mean, losing your life? Here you have the explanation. Teaching in Leuven, before a group, as he present, young people between 18 and 22 years, boys and girls together, I stopped my class and said, I'm going to close, to shut my eyes. It's quite possible that one of you, I don't know, falls in love with another student. And if it is a boy, that on a Sunday morning, he goes in the Naamse Straat, the street of Namur, and there is a shop where you can buy flowers. And he buys 12 beautiful roses. As soon as he gives his money, the money is wasted. No more economical value for the roses. The only possible significance, symbol, is that the boy tries to explain and to manifest his sympathy for the girl by offering on a Sunday morning that beautiful bouquet of flowers. So we have nothing in our spirituality about a mortification or an abnegation on a Friday, or when a child is sick, or when there is special attention or difficulty in your life, that you say, I'm going to do something which is difficult for me by way of abnegation, by way of mortification, by way of losing my life. It's self-chosen. I think that's good. But you will agree with me, in real life, 95% of the abnegation are given to you by the circumstances of your life, in the family, in the business, in society. You do not choose the abnegation, it comes over you. And Jesus is saying, if you take care of a child in my name, you receive me. We skip a number of passages, and we go already, very quickly, to number 3. And there you have a long section. And let us try to see what we can do with the third section of chapter 10, the verses 32 up to 45. They were on the way, going up to Jerusalem, and James and John went ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them what he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit upon him, scourge him and put him to death, but after 3 days he will rise again. We are in chapter 10. In chapter 11 Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and then you have in chapter 14 the beginning of the Passion narrative. You see we are nearing the end, as it were. We have the last and the third prediction of the Passion. The third one, it is by far the longest one. We can say you have, as it were, the stations of the cross which are mentioned one after the other. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus will be handed over by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and who will mock him and spit upon him, scourge him and put him to death, but after 3 days he will rise again. Again, prediction of the Passion, much emphasis, but not forgetting also the resurrection of Jesus. The third one. When I was still a boy, more than 60 years ago, during the Second World War, I was on the bike to the little city for the secondary school. And I still remember that on the way, there was a wall, and there was a big head, kind of advertisement on the wall, and above the head, there was a wooden, how do you call that, a wedge, a wooden wedge, and a hammer about that. And there was only the text, there is only one medication against a headache, that's powders, Dr. Mann. And they tell they still exist. So please, Mark is using the hammer three times, once after the other, prediction of the Passion. Three times, crude misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. Three times, the invitation to follow. What do we have in the third time? First we have, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus replied, What do you wish me to do for you? And he answered, Grant that in your kingdom, in your glory, we may sit one at your right and the other at your left. They are asking the best places. Jesus is going to found his kingdom, and he will be the president, and James would like to be the secretary of state. And James would, and the other one, John, would like to be the minister of war. I don't know exactly, but that's what they are wanting, the best places. And Jesus is, well, it's so crude, that in the Gospel of Matthew, who is in no way an anti-feminist, Matthew, writing later, 15, 20 years later, said, I have to save St. James and St. John. And what he is doing, he says, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked, please, can you give my boys the best places in your kingdom? Of course, Mark is more primitive, is more original than Matthew in this verse. We go further, verse 38, at the bottom of the page, then, and Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? And there is a symbol referring to the cup of suffering. And be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And he means not the baptism of water, but he means the baptism of suffering. And the two boys, they answered, we can. And Jesus prophesies, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by God my Father. That's the passage. Thus we see that Jesus is not changing his doctrine. He's just repeating and saying, if you want to be my followers, it's going to be with the cup and with the baptism. And this is a long text. And the 10 are listening, and the 10 are jealous. They are green of jealousy. In verse 41, and when the 10 heard this, they became indignant, they became angry at James and John. They were afraid that they were going to get the best places. So Jesus summoned them and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as a ruler over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It cannot be by accident that we have three times the same sequence of prediction of the Passion, misunderstanding on the part of the disciples, and then that invitation to follow him. And that we have the third time that very long passage where you have first the long prediction of the Passion, that you have the reaction of James and John and the answer of Jesus, and that you have the reaction of the ten, and then you have the verses 42 up to 45. Do you see the three panels in that text? The three panels. At the left hand you have the negative example. Look around you, what happens? As soon as people have some money and some power, how do they use the power, and how do they use their money? Is it not often to be tyrants to the others and to lord it over them? And then you have that beautiful phrase at verse 43, our system is different. It shall not be so among Christians, among the followers of Christ. In the middle, you have the theory, you have the twofold sentence of greed at first, of serving and being a slave of all, and at the right hand, in the right panel, you have the example, positive example of Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and for him it meant to give his life for the mass of people, for the many. Extremely impressive. The second part of the gospel is, I think, meant for the disciples. You could say that the first part of the gospel of Mark is meant for everybody. Doing miracles, preaching, discussing, parables and so on, meant for everybody. Who do people say that I am? And different of opinion, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you are the Christ. Please be careful. I am going to be the Christ, but in a different way from what you are expecting. I am going to be the Christ, the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, well, that's impossible. He cannot understand. He cannot accept it. And then Jesus calls together people, if you want to be followers of mine, you will have to carry your own cross. And he gave the example in chapter 9, what it means concretely speaking, being a servant if you are the first, and taking the child, the care of children and marginal people. And then you have chapter 10, with that beautiful expansion, James and John asking for the best places, and Jesus reacting with the cup, and also the baptism, the 10 who are jealous. And then you have the three panels, negative example, what happens in the time of Jesus, what happens in our days, often and often, who people persecute one the other and lord it over them and become tyrants of one another. Jesus, that's not our system. On the contrary, if we want to be the first according to God's standards, if we want to be the greatest according to God's standards, that's our method. That's our method. Look at the Son of Man who didn't come to be served, but to serve. And concretely speaking, for him, it meant to give his life for the many. My dear brothers and sisters, I brought here with me a text, and it's a short section of an autobiography written by a Belgian lawyer. The name is Albert Aerts, and I think he died in 1990. I met him once in my life, and I said a few words to him. He was already a broken man since he suffered in the camps of concentration during World War II. I just read the text, you listen. I would like to tell you about the highest blessing in my life, my Tabor. It occurred in the winter of 1944 on the road from Melk on the Danube to the concentration camp outside the town. While stepping down from the embarcadère, the special wooden scaffold, I saw an emaciated man, a skeleton of a human being, whom I took on my back. And this person was already in a state of corruption. A smell of excrement and putrefaction hung about him. Was he from Yugoslavia or Romania? I don't know. The man was not heavy, but the dying wreck did not have enough understanding nor possess the power to help me and hold fast onto me in the right way. He had his arms around my neck, and as he slipped lower, he almost strangled me. Over and over again, I tried to hoist him higher on my back. I must have cursed him. The words, however, do not matter. I was completely miserable myself, and I was throwing up blood at every fit of coughing. So we were beating up against the wind and the snow. Around us, there was the stench of burned human bones, the smoke of the crematorium. Then I heard the tragic words from this almost unconscious piece of misery on my back. Came a whispering sound in German, crematorium, good, warm. And then there was the sign. I thought, what am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Was it a mixture of egoism and fear of God? Why not just throw off this dying man? It doesn't matter to him anymore. What sense does it make anymore? But I did not dare. I knew that I would never be able to approach God if I left that man in the snow. So I continued my difficult journey. Before my eyes, the unclean purple hand of the man moved to the cadence of my steps. And then suddenly, your light. God, your light reached me and blinded me. Your son. I am carrying your son. It was more than an identification. I experienced it as a transubstantiation. Yes, I kissed that icy cold blue hand. To be sure, all of us, all prisoners, were more than half out of our minds. But this was the most profound moment of faith, the Tabor of love in my life. I pray to God my Father in a relationship which I will not be able to communicate. True, my respect for God has never diminished. But when I say, Our Father, deep in myself, I know what God Father means to me. I do not want to make this story more beautiful or less tragic than it really was. On this very last stretch of way to the camp, I also appealed to God, Father, since I carry your son on my shoulders, I ask you, please, let me see again my country and above all, my dearest mother. I have seen my country again, but I still must wait for that encounter with my mother. Even as I prayed at that moment, she was already in the presence of the Father. As I reflect upon all this, there may have been a little bit of blackmail on the part of my mother. For knowing her, I can imagine how, in the last days of her lengthy life, at the end of a long period of suffering, she must have turned to God. Lord, take me. But please, Lord, let my boy come home. Mark on spirituality today. It happens World War II. It happened also during the difficult period in New Orleans after Katrina. I heard some witnesses which are really moving and tragic at the same time. So my dear brothers and sisters, we have been reading a text of a very simple gospel. And we were saying, well, his Greek is not good, eh? His grammar is full of mistakes, his vocabulary is poor. And yet, going through three chapters, in the middle of the gospel, three times we have the threefold same sequence of prediction of the passion and the resurrection, misunderstanding on the part of the Christians and the people and of us, he present, and at the same time, in the third place, invitation to follow Christ. Day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray to know thee more clearly. Knowledge, understanding, grasping, very important, but that's not enough. To know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, in prayer, in feeling, in sympathy, in real love. But that's not enough. There must also be to follow you, to follow thee more nearly, day by day. Thank you very much.
We have an opportunity now for some questions. If anybody would like to ask any questions or make any comments or offer some reflections.
Could you comment on the title Son of Man?
Thank you for your question. The question is, could you say a few words about the title Son of Man? As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus uses the title in three ways. He says, for example, the Son of Man have no stone to put his head on. He uses the title also as far as suffering and rising again. And in the third place, we couldn't discuss that, he is also announcing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there again, he is using the title Son of Man, but it seems to be taken from the book of Daniel. In full of majesty, he is coming as a kind of judge for the final encounter with Jesus, the Son of Man. Yeah, which is a title which is, within brackets, only used by Jesus in the Gospel. There is one exception, I think, in the book of Revelation.
Well, in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yeah. But in the New Testament. Yeah, thank you. Ezekiel and Daniel. And also Psalm.
Right, yes. I've read that that Jesus' use of Son of Man as a title, his application to himself, was even more subversive or blasphemous to the Jews in the Gospel than Son of God.
Well, I, you know, I wouldn't agree immediately. I think that the way he's using in a couple of times in the Gospel of Mark, Son of Man, at the beginning of the Gospel, everybody, they are not going to think immediately to the book of Daniel. They were saying, a human being, but a special human being. He's referring in an indirect to himself, as somebody special, but still as a fragile, broken human being who is poor and has not a stone to put his head on, and so on. Later on, when he is referring to the time of his second coming, then it becomes quite mysterious. I would agree about that, yeah.
Thank you.
Please, Jim.
Father, regarding Mark's Gospel, do you think Mark, when he was writing, you mentioned how Matthew and Luke are, they correct his Greek and they correct his grammar, and I guess they also correct his rhetorical, we know that Matthew would be honor and shame and stuff like that. Mark seems to be more, Jesus is so much more human. He's so much more emotional. It takes him longer sometimes to work miracles. I never thought of this, but as you were talking, is all this original to Mark, what you're saying? Or is Mark reflecting maybe the faith that is handed on in the community that he's writing for, that he's reflecting the faith of the church, and that his ideas are not totally original with them, but
primitive. Can I react immediately? I don't think that we know very much about Mark. The hypothesis, which is perhaps still the most probable, is that Mark has been writing in Rome. And if you know a little bit the history of Rome, there you have the first persecution under Nero, that the Christians were killed. And I think that the first Christians were expecting, as many among those people, as Paul and others, they were expecting the coming, the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And instead of a second coming of the UAF, there was no family of Christians in Rome, or it was decimated. There was a martyr. And perhaps a very good hypothesis is that Mark, on that moment, starts his gospel by saying, the good news, the joyful news about Jesus Christ, Son of God, and that he then gives him, by way of encouragement, do not be discouraged. Look at your master, how did he die? He must have writing his golpen of encouragement, of good news, including persecutions and difficulties. Your question is, does he refer to his experience? I think so. I think you have in Mark, you have, as it were, in the class I was always using, that he is playing the organ with a double, how do you call that, double?
Keyboard.
A double keyboard. You have the keyboard from the deep tones of historicity. Jesus really exists. But you have also the upper keyboard of actuality, that he was writing his gospel not so much, well, also, not only because he was interested in what happened really with Jesus Christ, there was no doubt about that, but he was writing gospel also because he wanted to encourage and to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it was a double, and it is sometimes difficult to know what is more to the form from. Is it the higher key or is it the lower key? Within brackets, that's perhaps not very edifying. Some people are saying that we have the handwriting of Mark in the gospel, hidden in the gospel. You know that very often in the Middle Ages, they didn't sign their pictures, but one of the figures was a picture of the, you have also a picture, as they say, but perhaps there are evil tongues who are saying that, a picture of Mark. Mark was living in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was taken in captivity. And we know there was a young man who saw how it happened, and the soldiers wanted to take him, and he fled naked. people are saying, that's Mark. And the bishops, if I is permitted to say, the bishops are saying, but that's precisely what the exegetes are doing. They study scripture and they bring unrest in the minds of the simple Christians. And as soon as we want to take them, they flee away naked. So that's within brackets. That's not the main. That's not the main point of the talk. I don't know whether I answered your question.
Yes, sir. Could you give if you were giving a talk on one of the other Gospels, and you were talking about the notion of servant in one of the other Gospels, how would the sense of what he's calling for, this way of servant, you know, being a servant for others, how would he be different maybe from the way one of the other Gospels might portray that image? Is there a nuance to his being a servant that might be different from either Matthew or John?
Thank you for your question, but I don't think that I am able to give immediately an answer. If you pinpoint on one verse and saying, does he have another idea of service? I think that, as far as I know, I remember the two other evangelists, they took over the verse about, I haven't come to serve, but... So they accept, as it were, they agree with Mark. They are not criticizing him. They are correcting the English, the Greek of Mark, of course. Eh? And they may have own ideas. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, there, for Matthew, Jesus is above all the solemn teacher. As everybody knows, in the Gospel of Matthew, 28 chapters, you have, as it were, five columns of long discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, the mission discourse, the parable discourse, seven parables in one chapter, and then the discourse about church discipline, and finally about the last thing, the eschatological discourse. If you go to Luke is the first historian of the church, he talks about Jesus with a great love for detachment. He cannot see the word poor, or he is going to underline it. And at the same time, Luke is a person who has a very great devotion to Our Lady, and it's the Gospel where many women are mentioned in the Gospel and also in the Acts of the Apostle. So I told that this morning in the classroom, I think so, when I was studying in that little town in Belgium, the first teacher I had who showed the three Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospel, Sun and Opsis. You can look at them together in three columns. And I still remember that he came with the class with a synopsis, and he showed the three columns and said, that's the... And he made the example. He was defending the historicity, very much, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, the historicity. And he is saying, well, there was an accident yesterday, and there were journalists present by accident, let's say, and they give the story the following morning, and you read three different newspapers. It's, of course, the same accident. But the style and the wording and the way they're presenting is different. Well, the same happens also with the three evangelists. You have Matthew and Mark and Luke. It says the same historical Jesus Christ. The differences are not important. That's 60 years ago. But now, the exegetes, the scripture scholars are saying, no, you should respect each author. Thanks God we have different pictures of the same Jesus Christ. And we see it says the same Jesus Christ, but the Markan Jesus is different from the Matthean Jesus, is different from the Lucan Jesus, and is still different from the Johannine Jesus, where you find all those I, you words, I am the life, I am the way, I am. You do not find that in the other Gospels. Thus each evangelist has his own vision and his own presentation of the same Lord Jesus Christ. And let us respect and take into account the differences, small differences, but their own way of regarding at Jesus Christ. Just as we have also today different spiritualities and different,
When we're reading tonight, we see the cross as our salvation. And I imagine the disciples that were reading Mark or listening to him the same thing. I often wonder when Jesus says, take up your cross, what that meant to his disciples.
Well, you touch a very delicate point. We are practically... I think the great majority of people, of scripture specialists, they are convinced that the wording of the prediction of the Passion, excuse me for the terminology, is post-Paschal. That they put, as it were, their knowledge of things which already happened on the lips of the earthly Jesus. That he was not talking, you are going to carry your cross, before he himself did it. And that is only after Easter that he put that kind of wording. I am not denying the substance, but I am saying the exact wording is perhaps came after Easter. And so I'm coming a little bit back to your neighbor who was asking also, what is pre-anti Easter, and what is church language? I think part of it, of those predictions, are church language.
Father, we hear the word disciple in the Gospels, not only Mark, but in the other Gospels, and also then certainly Paul being an apostle and disciple of Christ. That word evolves in and through the Gospels, so that there's an understanding, I think, on the part of the disciples of who we are, what we're to do, and who we will become. Then you take the word disciple, or that which his father said about taking up your cross, then we're just filled with martyrs. Certainly Mark's Gospel would be kind of like the most encouraging one, that I would be willing to take up my cross and follow you, because the resurrection is the
Os. Well, first of all, the word disciple is in Greek is mathetes. Mark is using is also the 12. Luke is rather speaking of the 12 apostles. Apostles and 12 come together. Paul would be saying, "I am also an apostle. Although I was not present during the earthly life, I saw the Lord after the resurrection. I am an apostle on equal standing as Peter and the others." So there is an evolution in the vocabulary, I accept that. What I wanted to say today, we have to be careful in stressing too much abnegation and too much self-denial and so on. I think we have a kind of correction in chapter 9. What is precise? Where is that going to happen in concrete real life? It's not so much that spirituality which existed very much in the 19th century. If you think, perhaps also in the beginning of the 20th century, that we are looking for all kinds of little mortifications, that's not real life. Real life is daily life, is duty, is work, is boring, is and all that kind of stuff. It's joy in the midst of, and so on. I think we, certainly when I was talking to young people, I see before me still 100, 150 people in the aula of Louvain. I was teaching Mark and saying, please be careful what is going to happen to you. You are full of joy and full of future. It's not going to be easy. But do not be discouraged and do not think too much about it. Life is going to present itself and take courage. That was what I was trying to say in chapter 9. Yeah. But it would, of course, be completely wrong if we do not recognize that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the crucified Jesus Christ, but also the risen Jesus Christ. And we as Christian, well, that's what we say, that's the Son of God, the Son of Man.
Father, just to press again, Father Kirby's question of the nature of servanthood is it might appear a different gospel in comparison to Mark. In some of what you said, I can't help but reflect back on how would Mark react, like, for example, to the way in which servanthood is presented in Luke's gospel, and Mary and Martha
Well, I have to repeat my ignorance. I am not able to give you an answer to your question, so without looking at the text and reflecting upon that, perhaps I do not understand completely what you are asking. But what is the Lucan?
Chapter 10:38-42, the Mary and Martha story.
Oh, yeah.
The question of
servanthood
has been come up there.
Please, you understand the question what he is asking. He's referring to a special passage in the Gospel of Mark, of Luke, Luke 10, the pericope, the passage of Martha and Luke, which is a difficult passage, not sympathetic. Eh? You have Martha, who is working, I would say, the soul out of her body to serve the Lord, and Mary is listening to the Lord, and Martha becomes a little bit nervous and angry. Lord, you can tell her that she helps me. And the Lord said, Martha, 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 only one thing is important in life. And Mary had chosen the best part. Everybody among us, we become angry. We are sympathizing with Martha. We say, that's our life. And maybe that Jesus is saying, it's true what you're doing. I have nothing against it. I like to be served in that way and to have a good meal. But please do not forget that you can also hide yourself after your business and not reflect about the meaning of life, what is really important to know God, what is the place of God and Christ in your own life. And contemplation in that way is more important than action. And it is good for us that there is a Sunday, one of the 7 days, that is time to reflect and to pray. I think that's the meaning of that passage.
Your most recent reflection encourages me to ask this question. The gentleman from Germany who wrote about his experience in very human terms of realizing that he was carrying Jesus, as he is called to do, does that suggest that there should be, that there would be some sort of mystical or even more simply religious experience that would be part of understanding that?
I think so. I am not a mystical man, so in that sense. But I think there are, well, can I correct you? He was not in German. He was a Flemish man from my nation. Arts. I saw him in the body. And he was taken up as a prisoner. He was a prisoner taken up by the Germans. He suffered there. But that's within parentheses. But that man has the, I think his experience was really mysticism and was privileged in the midst of that very deep suffering. He must have a kind of contact with God, which was direct, no longer mediated. That seems to be the definition of mystic. When we pray, there is always the mediation of images, of words, and so on. And sometimes the mystical souls, there is a kind of direct contact. And once you have experienced, you are not better therefore, but when you have experienced that, I think that's something which is, which is unique. That doesn't happen only in Catholicism. That happened also in other religions, mysticism, people who have, who are so interior and so deep that they are able, it's a grace, they are not able, but they are open for God's contact with them. Yeah.
I think what we heard this evening was remarkable. Perhaps another the bishops weren't all wrong when they speak about exegetes, actually. Exegetes, no offense, Nancy. They are. They're an oppressed lot. Exegetes are famous for causing trouble. The patron saint of exegetes is Saint Jerome, who was somewhat of a troublemaker, but a saint. And troublemakers in the sense that they go into the text and they take the text apart. What we heard this evening is the result of years and years of scientific study, historical critical study, literary criticism, comparing texts, looking at different languages, looking at different documents. And what Father Lambrecht did for us this evening was bring it all together, the fruit of tremendous scientific work. So instead of simply reading the Bible literally or superficially, what he does is he has studied it, examined it, taken apart, and in a sense put it back together again. And I think what he has also done is shown us that this very text, written 2,000 years ago, is very, very much alive today. Father Lambrecht was my professor of Greek. It's not fun studying Greek. And when we were in graduate school, and he would go around the room, and we would do exercises out loud. Here we were in our 20s, mid-20s, 30s. And if someone made a mistake, he would stop the whole class and say, "I don't want to mention any names, but I think someone didn't do his homework." Yeah, well, every once in a while that happened, yes. But at the end of one of the classes, when we were studying the Magnificat in Luke's Gospel, he also said, "Now, having taken this all apart and studied all the grammar and all the aorists and all the other ists of the verbs," he said, you can also pray over this and make Mary's response to the invitation your own. So thank you so much, Father Lambrecht, this evening for helping us to understand the scripture and to make it our own. Thank you. Before you go, a little pitch for future events. The Sanzone Center's next public event will be on February 3rd, on Tuesday, February 3rd, at 7:30, when Father Massa from Fordham University will come and talk about American Catholicism. Then, on March 22nd, at Our Lady of Pompeii Church, we're having a celebration of St. Paul. This is the year of St. Paul. And so Andy Russo, who's a director of music here, is organizing a concert and the oratorio to St. Paul by Mendelssohn. That's with an orchestra and chorus. And then on April Second, Aureli Hagstrom, who is an associate professor of theology at Providence College, will be coming and giving a lecture on lay ministry in the church and the future of lay ministry in the church. That's on a Thursday evening. And then on Friday, we'll have a seminar limited to about 15 people where we'll have the opportunity to discuss with her further that very important notion in the future of the church. So thank you all very much for coming, and I hope to see you again at our next event. Good night.